course, I think we started now. The magic buttons have all been pressed, so good morning, good afternoon, or even good evening when you hear this message. And today we're going on to part two of our current study on the grace of God. The grace of God. Last week was part one, today is obviously part two. We'll probably complete next week, I suspect, with, strangely enough, part three. And before we begin, I guess just a quick reminder of what we're doing here. The grace of God is a topic which is mentioned quite a number of times in the Bible. In the New Testament, you'll find the word grace, which comes from a Greek word, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. We get charismatic from that word. The word charis appears, I think, over 150 times in the New Testament. So a popular word, a word that when you're reading the scriptures, you'll come across time and time and time again, the grace of God be with you. And probably like many religious words, a word that we don't always actually quite ever stop to take time to understand. We use the word frequently, but what does it mean? Is it just a throwaway religious word to fill out a letter? Or is it something meaningful behind the word grace? And we might know that the word grace is often referred to as a favor or unmerited pardon. That's pretty much the meaning I've always attached to it. But we saw last week that whilst that is true, whilst grace is favor, that's a very incomplete description. There is much more to grace than just favor. And so the purpose of this two or three part study is to help us so that when we are reading in our Bibles, and hopefully we are reading in our Bibles, and come across references to grace, that we stop and think, ah, okay, yeah, I think I know now a bit more, if not all, about what this means and how it's being used by the Apostle Peter or Paul or whoever. And then the other part of covering grace is that you and I need grace. And if we're going to succeed in our Christian calling, in our lives, we need to understand what grace is and where to get it and how to use it. So, with that minor introduction, let's turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 4. A place we went to last week. I think the first three scriptures are all ones we covered last week, but they're by way of a reminder or a further introduction. So Hebrews chapter 4, and again we'll commence in verse 11. Hebrews 4:11. And here we read, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest," talking of our future rest in God's kingdom, "lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience or unbelief." And Paul's referring back to ancient Israel, who were rescued, delivered from bondage in slavery under Pharaoh, but they failed, the vast majority, to go into their kingdom, into their promised land. And Paul's saying, let us, as you and me, us brethren, today, let us make sure that we don't make the same mistakes, fall short of our great opportunity. And he says, be diligent. That means that you and I have got a responsibility here. We can't just sit back, put our feet up, coast along, and just say, well, I'm part of the church of God, therefore I'll be in a place of safety, I'll be in God's kingdom. No. If we value what God is offering us, we'll show that, demonstrate that, by being diligent. Diligent people in prayer, for example. Not 5 minutes a day, or 2 minutes a day, or not opening our Bibles, let's say, on Sabbaths. If we're diligent, that'll be evident, because if God looks down upon us, he'll find us on our knees praying. He'll find us poring through his inspired scriptures, looking and endeavoring to find out more about his way of life. So we'll be diligent. But we have some tremendous help available to make sure we don't fall short. Dropping down to verse 14, "Seeing then that we," you and me, "have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And of course, we spent several weeks looking at the book of Hebrews in detail, the book that reveals Jesus Christ as our high priest, the priesthood book. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet in Jesus' case, without sin. So what? We've got a great high priest in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Well, there's more to come. Verse 16, let us, therefore, come boldly, that means with a real assurance, very confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there is a place of grace. There's a place where we find grace. Grace, if you like, is dispensed from a throne. And I'll take it this is a real throne in heaven. And the real individual sitting on that throne in heaven from where grace is dispensed. But of course, it doesn't imply there that it just sort of pours out automatically. You know, you're sitting there in front of the TV set with your six-pack of beer, watching the latest football game, and some grace from heaven just pours through your roof and into your mind and spirit. No, it says you and I must do something. We must be diligent, we read earlier, and we must come boldly right up to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, which we don't deserve, that's why it's called mercy, and, in addition, so that we can find the grace. Well, if you've got to find it, you've got to go looking for it. So you go looking for grace, you find it at the throne of grace, and you receive grace to help in time of need. If you ever have a time of need, and if you're like me, you have times of need quite frequently, we don't just struggle doing our own thing. We don't just plot and plan and agonize, and we certainly don't lie in bed all night worrying. I know we do. I'm getting a little voice saying, but we shouldn't. Worry is sin. But we shouldn't be lying in bed worrying. We should be doing what the Bible says, coming boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help, to assist. And God's grace, as we'll see coming on today, is more than adequate for any situation that you might face or I might face. God's grace is available for us. Okay, let's turn to 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, we were here last week, verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And it's evident from what Peter is saying, that you and I, even though we're called, even though we've been around the church for hundreds of years, we can fall away. We don't automatically just coast into God's kingdom. Now, there's zero reason for us to fall. No reason whatsoever. And there's every reason for us to successfully chart this life and be in God's kingdom and superbly rewarded, because God has done everything and more that is necessary. So the onus is always on you and me to be careful, not to get complacent and not to get lazy. It says here, beware, you know, be on guard, our eyes peeled and always checking that we're on the path, on the path. But verse 18, rather than falling away and falling short, but it says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I are to grow in grace. It's not something that just applied when we responded to our calling and we repented and we were baptized and we came out washed clean and pure and spotless. Yet that was God's favor that washed away our sins and God's mercy. But you and I don't stop there. We are to grow and keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge. We don't know it all either at the beginning. if we're around the church 100 years, we don't know it all. I mean, it's ridiculous to think that we've learned it all after 5 or 10 or 25 or 50 years walking God's way. There's far, far, far more to learn than all of us could imagine. We have to keep on growing in grace and growing and growing and growing in knowledge of God as long as we draw breath. So growing in grace, again, lets us know that grace is not something static or fixed. You and I can grow in grace and have more grace and more grace and more grace. Let's turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So whilst it's correct to say that grace is favour, there's a bit more to it than just simply favour. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're just reading here, I think, at verse 1. Paul giving some good advice to young Timothy. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, Timothy had got some challenges facing him. It wasn't a sort of cakewalk for him. He had got a number of major issues to deal with, and he had to be strong. It was a question of, well, be strong, Timothy. Get up early in the morning and do, you know, plenty of press-ups and run several miles and eat plenty of good, you know, beef and be strong. No, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As it says in Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The power that you require, the power that I require to be strong, to face up to all life's challenges and emerge victorious, is a strength and a power and indeed a grace that comes from elsewhere. Now, we gave, a definition of grace last week, a working definition. It's one of mine, so I'm not saying it's necessarily 100% accurate, but it sort of captured some of the various shades of meaning that we saw in Scripture, which was that grace, apart from being just favour or unmerited pardon, which is fine, but I think is incomplete, grace could be described as the power of God operating in the inner man, the power that keeps us from falling, establishes us and strengthens us. It's the power of God actually working in you and working in me, the power that works in our inner man. And it's God's power in us that keeps us from falling. It establishes or stabilizes us. It strengthens us. And so when reading, you know, through your New Testament and you come across the word grace here or there, it may simply mean, in a particular context, favor, kindness. But very often you'll see this implicit meaning of the strengthening power of God working in someone. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. The first letter of Peter, and chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse 7. And we'll see a reference here to the fact that God's grace is multifaceted. There's more than just one simple, basic meaning. So starting in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4, excuse me, but says Peter, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And I guess that's a lot more true today than it was when Peter wrote it, because surely we can tell that the end of all things is very definitely at hand, and you and I should be very serious, sober-minded, watchful, vigilant in our prayers, because the clock is ticking. We don't know precisely how much time, you know, we have got left to be fruitful and be prepared and ready for our harvest. Verse 8, and above all things, says Peter, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So you can see that Peter expects us to be, you know, very affectionate towards each other, very respectful of each other, to be very hospitable to each other. And of course, you'd expect if God's grace was working in you that you would be that way, because that's the way God is. And God's power, His Spirit working in any of us, would be evident from our lifestyle. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, which in the Greek is a charisma, so virtually the same Greek root word, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And manifold may not mean an awful lot, depending on your English usage. Some people think manifold is something you find in a motor car, but a manifold means varied, like a variety. The manifold grace of God, I think one translation says, the varied grace of God. God's grace has got different shades to it. In fact, the Greek word translated manifold means many-colored. It's got different shades and hues, like perhaps a diamond that's cut with different, you know, faces or facets. You look at it from this angle and that angle and this angle, and God's grace is the same. God's favor towards mankind, towards you and me, appears in very different forms. And so I've actually entitled part two of the series, The Manifold Grace of God. The Manifold Grace of God. And so as we look through the scriptures and come across a reference to the grace of God, be aware that it can have these subtle hues and shades and slightly different meanings, all of them coming down to, if you like, God's goodness. God is disposed to show favor. That's His nature. God is not a hard, difficult to reach, distant individual. He's got His back turned to the human race. He's watching some heavenly TV soap, and you've got to go there and barrage Him and, you know, throw things at His back to try and get His attention and fast for 18 days to try and get Him to turn around and look at you. God's very nature is to lean towards us. God is disposed to show us favor. That's His very disposition. That's His nature. God is a God of grace, and His grace is abundantly available to us as either simply favor and blessing, or, as in the case we're looking at here, more so God's very power working in us. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, or speak the words of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, or the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And really, you see, if you and I do receive God's grace, if God's grace is working in us powerfully, it will be evident. Those who are speaking, I guess I might imply the formal speakers, but it could be others, will speak as the words of God. It won't be their own ideas and thoughts and the travelogues that used to annoy me years ago, and worldwide still annoys me today, that you'd often be there in services, and I can't speak for where you kept services, but where I kept them, very often the first 35-45 minutes of the hour and a quarter sermon time is devoted to where the minister had been the previous week. Well, yeah, I went down to here and then went across to there and then up to here, and we stopped there and there was a motorway block over there, and it's like, well, I mean, hang on. You know, we've come here to hear, you know, God's word, you know, the oracles of God pronounced and expanded, not to hear about, you know, your day trips around the country in the past week or two. And so speaking, we should speak the words of God, particularly if it's a formal speaking situation. And again, it says, if anyone ministers, which means really serves, let him serve as with the ability which God supplies. Well, God supplies ability or strength through His grace. It's not something that we have to work up necessarily. We have to be diligent, do our part, but then God will give us the grace and that strength to do what's necessary. So we're looking today at the manifold, the varied, the multicolored nature of the grace of God. Now, I've said it can be translated simply as a favor, and we'll look at a couple of locations just to demonstrate that. We turn back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, So be alert when you're reading, because the country needs alerts, as we know. So be alert as you're reading through the Bible, so that as you come across the word grace, that you're conscious of, simply favor, or is it one of the instances where it's telling me about, you know, God's power available to me to strengthen me and to establish me and to keep you from falling? But Luke chapter 1, and we'll just read verse 30 to save a bit of time, since I have a problem with finishing in time, unless we decide to extend Bible studies for 2 to 3 hours at a whack. Luke chapter 1 verse 30, then the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And that word favor is a Greek word that we've been studying, charis, or grace. So you could translate that, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God," or favor. The word grace can mean favor, and indeed it's God's favor toward us from which all the power and strength and help that you and I need comes. So it can simply mean favor, and Mary certainly found favor with God, and she must have been, you know, quite some young lady, for God to look down over the earth and find a young woman who was fit to bear his beloved son and to raise him up. I guess she was a very, very special lady, and I guess we can look forward to meeting her in the world tomorrow and finding out a lot more about her and what made her so special in God's eyes. Turn to Luke chapter 2. You tend to hear about all the men, of course, the heroes of faith and all the great heroes that went about, you know, knocking over Goliaths and knocking down the walls of cities. But I think the ladies had their place, just not recorded in quite the same manner. But there'll be plenty of ladies, I think, they'll find in the world tomorrow who were themselves strong heroines of faith. Looking at Luke chapter 2, starting verse 51, talking of Jesus just after he was 12 years old, had been temporarily mislaid in Jerusalem at feast time. But now it says, verse 51, "Then Jesus went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor," or grace, "with God and men." So, you know, Jesus was actually quite well liked, well respected. Even among men, he found favor. Of course, when he started to preach the truth later on, things turned a wee bit against him, particularly with the religious leaders. But in general terms, Jesus' lifestyle was one that caught the favor of men, as well as, of course, with God himself. God was well pleased with his beloved son, and other men and women were too. Jesus was a pleasant and a pleasing young man, a pleasing youth. He received favor, and you and I, in a sense, shouldn't be people that the whole world's hostile against. And occasionally, of course, we're keeping the feast and need time off work, keeping the Sabbath, that might upset, you know, family and occasionally friends and so on. But ideally, if you and I are living well-balanced lifestyles and we're kind people and tolerant people and patient people, then by and large, on the whole, we should find favor among those that we mix with. If every day you find life is a battle from sunrise to sunset, question marks. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 6. And we'll begin in verse 27. Luke chapter 6, this is Jesus speaking, verse 27. "But I say to you who hear," and I think we all know that not everybody who hears, that will apply anytime the seed is sown, it falls sometimes in stony ground, and along come the birds and pick it up and it disappears, and some falls in shallow ground and it sort of springs up and then dies away quickly, and some gets choked by weeds and thorns, and only one category in four, it seems, of those who receive the seed actually produce fruit. So Jesus says, "To those of you who hear, I say, love your enemies," bit of a test, "do good to those who hate you, Jesus can't mean that, can he? Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And Jesus does mean it. Dropping down to verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. So you can see here that Jesus is saying that you and I should be a tolerant, generous people. We are to not seek vengeance on those who despitefully use us. Oh, so find a way to get them back. You know, I'm going to report them to their boss, and I'm going to do this and this and this and really cause trouble. No. Jesus said we should pray for those that cause us troubles. And verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. Be generous. Be if you can help out. Well, we can't always, of course, but if we can, we should. Generous-hearted people, empowered by, well, I guess the grace of God would help us do this, because God is disposed to show favor and to be generous, and if we receive of His Holy Spirit, we'll be disposed to show favor. Verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit, charis, is that to you? The King James says, what thanks is that to you? What thank is that to you? You know, if you just love those who love you back, well, big deal. Anybody can do that. Even thugs can probably respect each other if they look after each other. But if you love those who love you, says Jesus, what credit, what thanks, what grace, what charis is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit, what charis, what grace is that to you? What thanks is that to you? What favor does that demonstrate? You know, for even sinners do the same. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit, grace, or what thanks is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. And that's God's nature. And you and I are supposed to be endeavoring to learn and acquire and emulate the nature of God. And so we can see the word grace has shades of meaning. Thankfulness, kindness, affection, favor, goodness. Those are all different meanings. But the one I've been more keen to focus on is the aspect of the grace of God which operates in us to strengthen us and establish us and to keep us from falling, because I think we all realize that from time to time we face difficulties, don't we? Life isn't necessarily plain sailing every single day of the week. I mean, we'd probably like it to be, but remember James said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Interestingly, the word diverse is the same word for manifold, same Greek word. You could say, count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, different trials, various trials. And you and I are not supposed to be beaten down and defeated by trials and problems. If we are, then we need the grace of God, because that's not God's purpose. Trials and difficulties and the obstacles that it faces in life, whether it's of our own doing, which probably the majority are, through our foolish choices, or whether it's a definite attack by Satan and his demons, which happens from time to time, either directly or through others that Satan can get to us through, you and I are not supposed to be beaten down, bashed up, bewildered, and defeated. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And if we are, then it's a good news that God's grace is available. Romans chapter 8. Because God actually has a different design for us. And of course, sometimes if we are bashed down, beaten and bewildered for long enough, we get to think that's the way it's supposed to be. And we tend to then interpret everything according to our own experience. But we should look at God's Word, which is the instruction manual, and see what God tells us to expect. Certainly obstacles. It's through much tribulation that we enter God's kingdom. But does that mean that we should be, like I say, beaten down to a pulp, bedraggled, and just hanging in there? longing for God's kingdom to rescue us from a terrible life of misery and upset. Well, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? Now there's an encouraging first thought. If God's on our side, just a minute. If God's on my side, genuinely, and he's with me, well, hang on a second. I think I'm on the side here of the winners, aren't I? If it's me and God, we're a majority. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, God is disposed to show favor. He is a gracious, a grace-filled God. He doesn't hold back. He's not trying to give us the minimum. That might be our approach in situations. Somebody needs help, we give them just about enough. But God lavishes upon us many blessings. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And we studied that in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is a mighty high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution perhaps? Maybe famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So are we supposed to be beaten down, bashed up and bewildered? It says here that we are, in all these things that can come along and occasionally have a go at us, we are to be more than conquerors. Not just conquerors. If it said we are to be conquerors, that's pretty good. Oh, I'm going to be a conqueror. I'm an overcomer. That'd be pretty encouraging itself. But it's more than that. It says we are to be more than conquerors. More than conquerors. I think the Greek implies we gain a surpassing victory. So you and I should not be expecting to be beaten down and just left there defenseless and defeated. We are to be, literally, more than conquerors, enjoying a surpassing victory. And we do that because God gives us the victory. He does that because he's there to help us. There is a throne of grace where we can find grace to help in time of need. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons such as principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you read that there and it tells us that we can be victors, conquerors, more than conquerors. But of course, that takes supernatural power, doesn't it? It takes the operation of grace. You can't just do that by thinking happy thoughts. It requires something external to you and me. It requires an infusion of a spiritual power from elsewhere and from the throne of grace. You know, God is working out on this earth, as we know, the greatest project he has ever undertaken. And nothing up till now comes close to what God is undertaking. He is reproducing himself. He's taking people like you and me who need a lot of help and transforming us and changing us, if we're willing to yield, to make over himself. He's reproducing himself so that we become from what we were, maybe in some cases still are, unto the likeness of Jesus Christ. And he's aiming for perfection in you and me. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I think as we realize what God's looking for in us, it should help us to realize that we haven't got it. I mean, maybe you're the exception to the rule, that you've got sufficient intellectual power, and ability and amazing genes that you yourself, by yourself, can become perfect. But most of us require a great deal of power, real power, and help, and grace from God. Colossians chapter 1, read just verses 1 and 2 just to lay the foundation here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace were something that Paul wanted them to receive. Grace and peace. Not just, I think, a polite salutation in a letter. I think Paul, under inspiration, wrote what God wanted him to write. And all the letters pretty much of Paul start and finish with grace. It almost is, like I said last week, the book ends. At one end you have grace, then you have the meat of Paul's letter and instruction, then you have grace at the end. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Dropping down to verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, God's way of life. And the Greek word for knowledge there means a full, precise, accurate, not just a rough idea of God's will, but a full understanding, a precise and accurate knowledge of God's will. Verse 10, in order that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So, a ton of stuff in those three verses there. And I guess when we studied Colossians a few years ago, it probably took us a while to get through them, I imagine. But you can see there, simply that Paul says that he wants them to be filled with God's knowledge of his will. He wants them to be strengthened, verse 7, with all might, according to God's glorious power. He says God's power that should strengthen us and establish us and keep us from falling, it's not our power. Remember we read earlier, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul wrote to Timothy. We be strong in God's grace. We are strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power. And then we can have a walk worthy of the Lord, which means that you and I should walk, which means live day by day in a manner that's not just pleasing to God, but fully pleasing to him. It says being fruitful in every good work, because God's grace operating in us should transform us and should make us much more like God. And God's grace operating in us as we increase in his knowledge, as we're strengthened more and more with all might, then it means that we'll grow and grow to spiritual maturity. Dropping down to verse 27. To them, the Gentiles, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ coming into our flesh. Jesus Christ living in us is the hope, the confident expectation of glory. Him we preach, says Paul, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That was what Paul labored for. He wanted to make sure he could, as it says there, present to Jesus Christ every man, every woman perfect, meaning spiritually mature, full grown. And that's what you and I are about. And that's, in a sense, I guess, what I'm trying to do here. It says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect. You and I have not been called to just coast along just as we are without one flea, whatever it was. You and I are supposed to be growing. in grace and knowledge. So that one day, you know, Paul or whoever, Armstrong or whoever, can present us perfect. So we're supposed to be overcomers, more than conquerors, people that enjoy the victory. We're supposed to be presented perfect, spiritually mature. And Paul says, verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I mean, Paul threw himself into this 150%, if there is such an expression. He held nothing back. Paul went at it, hammer and tongs. It drove him. He said, to this end, that I can present you perfect, and that requires God's grace abundantly. Paul labored and strove and worked because of the working which Jesus worked in him mightily. Of course, it didn't always, you know, turn out right. Paul wrote to the Galatians, I guess some years earlier, that I marvel that you are so quickly turning away from the gospel I called you to into another gospel. And so the brethren across Galatia didn't stay. They did fall away from the grace of God. They did turn their attention elsewhere. They didn't hold fast. And so Paul labored and labored and labored. And of course, there were casualties. Not everybody listened to him, just like not everybody listened to Herbert Armstrong, even though he labored and labored and labored till advanced old age. You know, as soon as he was dead, you know, the rot seemed to set in pretty rapidly. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. First and Second Timothy, then Titus. So we need to be you know, very mindful of the fact that you and I are supposed to be heading for a life as more than conquerors and people who are going to be spiritually mature, full-grown spiritual adults when we are presented to Jesus Christ. And that's where God's grace comes in. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, says Paul, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So we can see there that the more mature in the faith should be people whose lives are very commendable. People who are sober-minded, who are sound in faith, who are good people. And of course that would give you favor, I guess, with those around you, if you were that sort of person. And if God's grace is working in you, you'd become that sort of person. Verse 6, likewise exhort the young men and women to be sober-minded, and so on. So old or young, we all have a particular standard of conduct to live up to. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So you see, the grace of God is, in a sense, what instructs us. The grace of God is what allowed, or would have allowed, these older men, older women, and younger men to live in this style, live in a way that pleases God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the grace of God is, I think the Amplified translates that as, the grace of God has trained us to reject and renounce all ungodliness and worldly desires, to live discreet, upright, devout lives in this world. The grace of God in us, it's no surprise, is it? I mean, God's grace flowing from him, that the goodness that he has that motivates his favor, that grace of God in us, which it says here in verse 11, actually brings salvation. If that grace is flowing in us and operating in us, then it would instruct us and teach us to deny ungodliness. And let's face it, in today's world there's plenty of ungodliness. But God's grace in us should empower us to sort of to see it and then to avoid it, to turn away from it. And instead, God's grace in us should empower us to live godly lives, righteous lives, sober lives. I mean, God's grace really, His favor, His power, it should permeate really our whole calling. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 all the way through 12. We haven't actually done Ephesians yet, I think, as one of our Bible studies, but it's a pretty good book. And Ephesians 1 to 12 is, I think it's probably like Paul, it's almost just one or two sentences, gigantic ones. Starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we start off with grace. See, I think, you know, it seems to me evident that the grace was never far from these writers' minds. And yet I wonder whether you and I typically would go for a whole year or two or three and never even think of the word grace, let alone be using it in conversation and in letters and so on. But that's not what you find in the Bible. You know, Paul starts and finishes, tops and tails, with grace. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, that's an operation of grace. That's favor. It says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Not, you know, niggardly and just giving us the absolute minimum. You know, God is generous. He's disposed to show favor. He has blessed us. And that's grace in operation. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to sonship by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. So it talks there about the praise of the glory of His grace. You know, God's grace is a glorious commodity. God's grace is glorious. It's not something you just sort of, you know, read over, ho-hum, another religious word, you know, propitiation, justification, sanctification, transubstantiation, for those Catholics among you. It's something that's very important. The glory of God's grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him, that's talking of Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You know, God's grace described here as being, you know, full of riches. The riches of God's grace. It's something that, you know, Paul just recognizes is just sort of so comprehensive, so abundant, so huge, so all-embracing. You can't move, in a sense, in Paul's eyes, I imagine, without bumping into grace. You know, according to the riches, the wealth, the abundance of God's grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So grace abounds towards us, not something that is you know, shallow and just a little drip, drip, drip. God abundantly pours out His grace upon you and I, having made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He, the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Paul has a great style here for gigantic, complex sentences, packing tons of things in them, but we can get a glimpse there that we're talking about a fantastic, unbelievable, huge future and a great inheritance. And you and I are among the first to trust in Christ. That's why we are elsewhere called the first fruits, and one day to be to the praise of God's glory. course, in chapter 2, same book, Ephesians chapter 2. So we saw there that the glory of God's grace and the riches of his grace in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Was it important? Yes, God's grace is important. It says there, we've been saved by grace, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, so there's something yet to happen, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So by grace you and I have been saved. And hopefully we know that salvation has got more than one part. We are saved in the past, we are currently being saved now, and we will yet be saved in the future. So it's talking here more about, you know, the past. But verse 10, 4, mentioning that we're saved by grace. We are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your way of life, my way of life, should reflect the fact that we're God's workmanship. That means that God is working with us. We're not orphans. It's not that God's way off distant somewhere and we're just struggling along here. God is at work in us. It says we're his workmanship. That means that, you know, God is a craftsman, and he's working with me, he's working with you, and we've been created, it says, for good works, that we should be walking in them. And of course it's through God's grace that we achieve. It's through God's grace that we're empowered and strengthened to achieve. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Ephesians is quite a complex book. I think it's one of my favorites, along with Matthew to Revelation and Genesis to Malachi. But Ephesians is a pretty interesting book. Very, very, very practical, the last few chapters. I mean, down to earth, day to day, meaningful, practical instruction. And the first two or three chapters are just mind-boggling in the sort of the vision that Paul's trying to pour out there. But I think we just caught the glimpse that grace is dotted all over God's purpose and plan, even for the ages yet to come. God will be boasting, in a sense, almost, about his grace and how it worked and how he's able to do things and so on. So a vitally important topic, grace, and at the very least, when we come across it in our future reading, if you stop and just think, yeah, God's grace, right, okay. Now, chapter 4 of James, beginning in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The Amplified starts off there. What leads to strife, discord and feuds? And how do conflicts, quarrels and fightings originate among you? And the answer is, of course, they're in our flesh, our bodily members. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. This is talking to brethren. These are people like you and me who feud and fuss and fight and squabble and engage in strife, which are all wrong. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder, and if you hate in your heart, then Jesus said that's equivalent to murder. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You squabble and fuss. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And we do have to ask God for things. You ask sometimes and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You can't ask God for things that you're just going to go out and use to sin with. I'd like to sin a bit more. God, can you help me out here? The answer was no. God's not in the business of empowering us to sin. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. And that's not just addressed to a small minority of church members. Hopefully there's not too many of those around. But it is addressed to all of us, because that means unfaithful people. You know, any of us who, well, what it says next, are unfaithful. You know, unfaithful, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't serve two. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve the world and your desires and lusts and your way of life and serve God as well, because they're contrary one to another. They're opposites. He says, do you not know, you unfaithful people? I mean, they've been fighting. It says in verses 1, 2, and 3, you've been fighting, you've been fussing, you've been coveting. Frankly, you're a pretty carnal lot. And they are, by the sound of that. But then again, we can't point the finger, because maybe, hypothetically speaking, you and I might not be that dissimilar. But verse 4, you know, you're unfaithful. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I don't want to be an enemy of God, don't about you, but, you know, if we want to cozy up to the world, be a part of it, pursue its ways and values, then, it says it there. We could end up being God's enemy. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns to jealousy? But, there's a solution. There's a way not to be trapped as an unfaithful spiritual adulterer. There's a way not to be engaged in strife and quarreling and fussing. Because it says, verse 6, but, that means that, as opposed to what I've just said before, here's a different way. But, God gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, God says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God can give more grace. And that's clearly designed in this passage as a way not to be involved in fussing and striving and quarreling and coveting and lusting and all the rest of it. The Amplified says that He gives us more and more grace, the power of His Holy Spirit, to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. You know, God's grace given to us strengthens us, empowers us, prevents us from going down the way of spiritual adultery, of being spiritually unfaithful. Verse 6, but God gives more grace. If you need grace, and you do, and if I need it, and I certainly do, then we know where to go, the throne of grace, boldly, and then we can find grace, because it says God gives more grace. But notice it gives it to a certain type of person. God resists the proud. How would you like to have God resisting you in life? So the only things you want to do, God's resisting you. That would be, I think, a very uncomfortable position to be in. But equally, if we want God to pour out His grace on us, then it says here, God gives grace to the humble. The humble. And that should be us. Therefore, submit to God. You don't resist God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. So it seems that even in spiritual combat, and don't forget the devil is real, he's not some Mickey Mouse Disneyland character that you read of in comics. The devil is real. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if you're not paying attention, you might be just the one he devours. But it says, submit to God. He will then, of course, pour out His grace upon you. And then it says, you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think one translation talks about fleeing as in terror. So it shouldn't be us fleeing from the devil. You know, we're scampering along, the devil behind us with his pitchfork, and we're in a panic trying to get away from him. It says here that we resist the devil and he flees from us, because clearly if God's grace is pouring into us, empowering us, then the devil's got nothing he can do about it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Remember the first few verses, squabbling, fighting, quarreling, you know, disgusting carnal behavior, all too common among God's people. But he says, you know, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Lament and mourn and weep, you know, for your carnal nature. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That doesn't mean you go around wearing, you know, black sackcloth and our head hanging down, beating our breast. It means that if we've been spiritual adulterers, if we've been unfaithful, who've been engaging and lusting and coveting and fighting and feuding, then and smiling and laughing about it, then we should repent, turn around and get serious about our calling and what God's doing in our lives. Let your stupid laughter be turned to mourning and your ridiculous party attitude joy to gloom as you recognize how far you've drifted from God, really. And then verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up and restore us and strengthen us and give us the victory we read about earlier. Okay, we turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, God's grace operating in us should obviously produce fruit. Our lives shouldn't be the same. Obviously, if we have been proud and not going to the throne of grace and not receiving grace, perhaps there's not a great deal there. But God's grace, he's willing to pour it upon us, and as he does, you know, it should change us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we can see one specific application of grace, starting verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. There was a need for material support for these saints, and you know, Paul was getting these people ready to give offerings and to support and help and to be generous as people who've got God's grace would be, because God is gracious and disposed to show favor, and God's grace in us makes us gracious and disposed to show favor. And I guess you could measure in a sense how a real God's grace is in us by whether we're a gracious people or not. But dropping down to verse 6, Paul says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully in these offerings that were being given for the needs of the saints. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." You know, don't have to, if you don't want to give it cheerfully, don't give it at all, I guess, with Paul's attitude. But there are people who have needs, and if you're a gracious bunch of individuals, says Paul, then you should give bountifully, because if you do that, you'll reap bountifully. You know, God's able to give it back to you, multiplied a thousand times over. But he likes to see a generous heart, because God himself is generous. He's not mean. He doesn't just give out little drips and thimblefuls. You know, God's a generous God, a good-hearted God. He likes people who are like he is. Verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Which is quite a sentence. God is able to make all grace do what? Abound towards you. God's manifold grace can abound toward us, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. I mean, that verse is full of superlatives. I can read that in the Amplified translation. And here we read verse 8 and Amplified. "God is able to make all grace, every favor and earthly blessing come to you in abundance, so that you may always and under all circumstances and whatever the need be self-sufficient, possessing enough to require no aid or support, and furnished in abundance for every good work and charitable donation." It's just, you know, God just pours out his grace upon us to make us ready and able and fitted to meet any need, any requirement. Verse 9, "As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now may he," talking of God, "who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Too big a paragraph in some ways to go into in detail, but the key point there is that the grace of God in us makes us very much like God. We become gracious and disposed to show favor and a generous people. And God, it says, verse 8, can make all grace abound toward us because he's not holding back. If we're a generous people, then he's able to do that. If we are miserable and miserly, it prevents him. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verses 14, and I think starting verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, is that expression again, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So God's ready to pour out his grace abundantly, make all grace abound toward us, but there's a potential problem. It's not at God's end. You know, God is able and willing and disposed to pour out his grace abundantly, but the problem is at your end and my end. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The New American Standard Bible says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Another translation says, be deficient in the grace of God. Can we be deficient? Well, obviously we can. You and I can fall short. We can be deficient in God's grace. Not his fault, not him holding back, but you and I can fall short. And we shouldn't. We should be diligent not to, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Because if God's grace isn't operating in us, we're going to stray into dangerous areas. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. How could he do that? Verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We said before that the clock is ticking. We can't just leave things and leave things and leave things. And if we fall short of the grace of God, if we are deficient in God's grace, there's a risk that we'll stray into dangerous territory and may end up like Esau, who sold his birthright, and you and I could end up missing out on our birthright because of just plain foolishness. Hebrews chapter 13, starting verse 7, this is the second last scripture. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, and we covered this before, those who go before you, those who lead you or show you the way. Remember those who lead you or show you the way, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changeable, nor should the teaching be changeable. It should be the same. You hold fast to what you were taught, because Jesus hasn't changed, nor has his teachings changed, nor his doctrine. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So it says that the heart is established by what? By grace. We don't wait for numerous doctrines to come along, chopping and changing. Oh, new truth, new revelation. Jesus Christ isn't changeable. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. His word, his teaching, the truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We watch out for strange doctrines and new and exciting ideas suddenly appearing for the first time among God's people. But it says that it's not these variable doctrines, but it's good that the heart, your heart, my heart, be established by grace. Other translations say our heart is made stable or strengthened by grace, and not with the foods, for example, the old sacrifices, which couldn't change anybody's heart at all. We covered that in some detail, I think, previously. Sacrifices can't change your conscience, but the truth of God can, God's Spirit can, and the grace that Jesus brought to light can. It says, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. It wouldn't surprise me if that altar is an altar of grace. There's a throne of grace. I don't see why there can't be an altar of grace. But it says that you and I have an altar which those that serve in the Jewish temple and so on cannot partake of. So, you know, the grace of God is what strengthens our heart. And one example of that, good example I think, is our closing scripture, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. One of the illustrations that the Apostle Paul gave us. And we've been through this in some detail before, Paul's so-called thorn in the flesh, which has got all sorts of strange explanations, and I've got an entire message on tape on that if you don't recollect it. The thorn in the flesh. But verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Ah, thorn in the flesh, so Paul was diseased. And of course, all sorts of strange speculations. Most of them have eye disease, some eyes that were filled with a horrible gungy pus that oozed out. Others say that it was malaria. Others, swamp fever. When I was a Catholic, the thorn in the flesh was said to be the fact that he was a man who was plagued by lusting and coveting for ladies of the night. But I think we saw before, a thorn in the flesh simply means difficult persons or personalities. In the Old Testament, we come across thorns in your sides and thorns in your eye, which were the various nations around Israel used to plague them and trouble them and cause them, you know, trouble endlessly. So the thorn in the flesh, it tells us, in any event, what it was. It says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, an angel, a fallen angel, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So Satan appointed one of his finest to follow around Paul everywhere the guy went and just beat him up and buffet him endlessly. And he did. I mean, whoever had a sort of experience of being a minister like the Apostle Paul? Mr. Armstrong had some opposition from time to time, but Paul was chased, you know, from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. He was all over the place. The poor guy couldn't rest anywhere. Every motel he checked into, he had to race out of early morning. They were always after him. This demon, this angel, this messenger of Satan was on Paul's case, you know, 7 days a week. And Paul had enough. Verse 8, concerning this thing or this messenger, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart or withdraw from me. And he said to me, Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You don't need me to chase off this angel, Paul, because you have something far more powerful available to you, which you're not perhaps using just yet. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And once Paul realized that, hang on a second, did Jesus tell me that his strength is available to me? His grace is available to me? And yeah, I can understand. If I'm receiving the grace of Jesus Christ, if I'm receiving the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, wow, it doesn't matter how weak I am, I've got power here that is incredible. And of course he realized that, and he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, is the same Greek word for weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, says Paul, I'll tell you what, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then, actually, I am strong. When Paul was weak physically, when he hadn't got any resources of his own, he recognized that, a miracle's about to happen, because the grace of Christ, the power of Christ, the strength of Christ is about to work in me. And Paul realized that was far more important than having some porridge in the morning and facing up to the day's difficulties and this demon on his own. He had a power that was marvelous to behold. He amplified, if I can just turn to that in closing, amplified chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul had asked that this messenger of Satan, it says here, who racks and buffets and harasses me, Jesus said, no, don't need to do that, because there's something far more important available to you, Paul, which will allow you to see off that plus anything else that tackles you. Verse 9, he said to me, my grace is enough for you, sufficient against any danger, and enables you to bear the trouble manfully, for my strength and power are made perfect, fulfilled and completed, and show themselves most effective in your weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will all the more gladly glory in my weaknesses, that the strength and power of Christ may rest, yes, may pitch a tent over and dwell upon me. So for the sake of Christ, I am well pleased and take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, etc. But when I am weak in human strength, then I am truly strong, able, powerful in divine strength. So Paul understood latterly that in fact his physical weakness, his own inability, was not a problem, because there was available to him from the throne of grace the power, the strength, and the might to establish him, to strengthen him, and to keep him from falling. And really, I guess that's probably a good place to finish for today, that you and I need to come to the same place where we recognize that even though we may be weak and unable to deal with the hassles and the beatings and the buffetings of life, just like Paul, you can say and I can say, well, most gladly, I will boast in my weaknesses that the power of Jesus Christ and his grace can work through me and in me. Well, okay, brethren, I guess that'll do us for today.